right. Praise the Lord. It's a blessing to be here this morning and sit together in heavenly places, so to speak, as we sing together these beautiful hymns of worship and commitment. And we worship the Lord together. We commit our lives to serve Him together. Some of these beautiful hymns that we've sang here again this morning. And time of inspiration, refreshment, and encouragement to our spiritual souls in our lives. So we're thankful to be here this morning, assembled together. Just very blessed with the thoughts that have been shared. Thank you, Brother Aaron. Our dilemma is God's opportunity. I'm always blessed at how He puts together the service here, and we are encouraged by that. I think that was a very appropriate opening meditation in regards to what we want to try to talk about here today as well. I was thinking there as you went through Luke 15, just reminded again this week that there are aching hearts around us and broken lives. Just a tremendous amount of confusion, turmoil, and fear. And so this week presented some opportunities to see that again in different lives. I think I'll just tell you one account. This was within 10 miles of this, where we are here now, at a gas station one morning, getting gas and some other things. Just talking, there's a young lady there to register. The simple question, how are you doing today? And opening the door for an opportunity to speak. But just the confusion. I don't know what her age was, I'd say low 20s probably. And just an acknowledgement on her part that she don't want to be here this morning and she didn't get any sleep last night. Just ask her why. Why weren't you able to sleep? Anyway, through that, it's an opportunity. I ask her if she's a Christian, and she says no. And so I ask her why. Why aren't you a Christian? Were you not raised in a home that taught you those things, or are you angry at that, or have you had bad experiences with people who say they are? Or just, you know, why aren't you? And it was just an opportunity. So then she took down her mask and she stood like this, and she said, "I'm gay." And people tell me that because I don't like boys, I'm going to hell. "I see," I said. "So, wow, now what do you tell her? What are you going to tell her? Talk about a dilemma. Do you still see that as a God's opportunity standing in front of you there?" So those are very precious moments and opportunities. May God help us to be faithful, to ask the question, to take the time, and to speak. That was the second woman this week that told me she couldn't sleep. As she was the other one was at Subway getting me a sandwich. She took messages and CDs, and her life's a mess. So I didn't need to tell her she was under condemnation. She's living a life of shame and reproach. I didn't need to tell her that. So what do you say? But there are aching hearts all around us. Aching lives, broken lives. Luke 15, people all around us. And the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Their dilemma is God's opportunity. Do we believe that this morning? Do we really believe that? Do we believe that person has made such a wreck out of their life that God somehow wants to do something with that life? I saw that. I thought of, as Brother Aaron was sharing, I thought of the problem of Israel and God's great heart and goodness and how He sent them away to judgment and punishment. With the prophecies, the beautiful prophecies that He gave them. Ezekiel 36, verse 34 and 35 says, "And the desolate land shall be tilled." And that desolate land was Israel. That was the promised land at one time where His people were. And then He sent them away to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. But he says, the desolate land will be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. What an amazing picture. This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And God wants to do it again and again and again. Our dilemma is God's opportunity. Well, what a blessing. Well, let's turn to Romans 9. It took me a while to get there, but I got enough courage to try to go on here. Thank you for your prayers. So we're going to try here. We need your help. We want to speak about things today that are way bigger than we are, and so we need God's wisdom and direction, and I stand here trembling. These passages we're looking at have been used many times to say things that I don't believe God necessarily intended them to teach, and so I don't stand before you as the one who has the proper understanding of all these things. Peter himself said, speaking of Paul in his writings, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So he says that even some of Paul's writings were Peter the apostle, this fisherman, saying that some of Peter's writings are, they're hard to be understood. So we need God's wisdom and revelation today. And I trust, I just open again myself to accountability here. I would like to have a time for, open time for interaction. If you have thoughts that would help us to understand what this passage is teaching us. But we'll try to lay out some things here, and if we could edify one another, that would be a blessing. Before we do here, let's just open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning that our dilemma is your opportunity. We thank you that you are not overwhelmed with our needs, but you see them as ways to show forth your strength and your power and your wisdom. If we are willing to bring them to you, to acknowledge them and bring them to you, you will change us, O God, and you will make us what you want us to be. What a joy and a blessing. Thank you, Father. We delight in you. And Father, now as we look into your word, we acknowledge our own limited, finite understanding. We pray that you would direct us today by your great and Holy Spirit into all truths, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would use this passage today not just to inform us, but to edify our hearts. And to help our devotion to you and our love to you just to be increased today as we behold and consider your goodness and grace, your sovereignty and your wisdom and your power, O God, in your word. So we pray that would be the case, that you would edify your people and that you would speak to any that are here that are not truly converted, surrendered and yielded to you, the Lordship of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray you would speak to their hearts and bring them to that place. We look to you, Lord. Our hope and confidence is in you and not in ourselves today. We thank you for each one that's here, and we pray that our hearts together could be broken and soft so you could speak to us and we could have ears to hear what you are saying. And you could bless these words today to our hearts and cause them to bring forth fruit in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's keep your finger here in Romans 9. Let's turn to Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. We haven't read those two verses for a while. We said at the beginning of our study of this book that these two verses are the theme of the book of Romans, kind of condensed down into two verses here at the beginning. Verse 16 says, Paul writing here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," that the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in this gospel, in this salvation, is the righteousness of God revealed or manifested, uncovered is the picture, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," or "the righteous shall live by faith." So then we try to note that from following there in verse 18 of chapter 1, clear through chapter 8, verse 39, this is an exposition. It's a teaching for us. It's a writing to us, an explanation, an exposition of this great salvation that's spoken of here in those two verses. It tells us in these chapters how this salvation is first an awareness of the sinfulness of our own condition, our own need, and how this salvation is deliverance from the present sins or the guilt and condemnation of our sins, and how this salvation is a demonstration of the power of God to deliver us from the power of sin in us through various ways that we've tried to point out. This is the truly good news. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding salvation, as captured for us and written down in these beautiful chapters here of Romans 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. So we see that here. We see the beauty and power of a Spirit-filled life where we are now sons of God, saying, Abba, Father. And again, the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. We'll see that actually very clearly brought out at the end of Romans 9 and in Romans 10 and on beyond. But it's the theme starting in chapter 1, and it goes clear through Romans. If you want a central line to follow through there, we'll highlight this more in the next sermon. But it is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Some people have said they have accredited to the book of Romans various things, but that is the one thread. Righteousness is used more in Romans than any New Testament book. It's used the most frequently in the Psalms. Righteousness is used 70 times in Psalm, just that word alone. So if you want to get a burden and a heart and for God's passion for righteousness, you can read it, find it in the Psalms. Psalms is filled with discussion and thoughts and meditations on the righteousness of God. And Isaiah, I believe, is next. I believe it has 50-some references on righteousness. But then thirdly, in the whole Bible, is Romans. 39 references just with the word righteousness. So it is a great theme of the gospel, or of the book of Romans, is the righteousness of God. And Paul doesn't leave that theme. He doesn't leave that focus to write Romans 9, 10, and 11 here at all. He doesn't leave that. That is still the focus. So I want us to continue to remember that. In chapter 2 of Romans, we have God's standard. We tried to show there that God's standard is righteousness. That is for everyone. We could just read that passage again. God's standard is righteousness. Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. Speaking of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. So he's telling us here that God's standard is righteousness. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, his standard is righteousness. These chapters teach us how God makes men righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, Jew or Gentile. Romans 3 tells us this. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, so his standard is righteousness, chapter 2. In chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 teach us how God brings men and women to that standard of righteousness. And I just want to say a word about this standard of righteousness. And I probably shared this before here, but in the Old Testament you have 10 commandments. You have commandments and ordinances and laws. And that is true in the New Testament. In the New Testament we also have commandments. He who loves me will keep my commandments, Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But in the New Testament, in the New Testament, the standard of righteousness, what is the standard of righteousness in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. His life, his example, and his teachings. That is the standard of righteousness. It's not 10 commandments. It's not 25 or 150. But it is His life. If you want the standard of righteousness in the New Testament, it's not so much a list as it is an example, as it is a person. Now that includes His teachings. So I don't want to minimize the importance of the teachings and the commandments of Jesus Christ. He that loves me will keep my commandments, He said. But the standard of righteousness in the New Testament is a life. It's an example. And so that's what we're called to. And that the only way anyone will ever follow that example, as faulty as we will ever be, as limited as we will ever be, the only way we'll ever follow that example is by a life that is surrendered to God and filled with faith. There's no other way to follow that example, to meet that standard of righteousness. All right, we're reading here in Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested. It's revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this righteousness of God without the law was witnessed to by the law and by the prophets. This is not a new thing the apostle is saying here, but this is the righteousness of God that was there from Abraham's time. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was made righteous through faith. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. So God's standard of righteousness, if God's standard is righteousness to Jew or Gentile, there is no difference. Now it tells us that this righteousness of God is by faith unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. So the standard of righteousness is the same for Jew or Gentile. The way to be made righteous is the same for Jew or Gentile. And then Romans 8, 3 and 4 culminates somewhat on this subject. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So the whole thing through there is righteousness, the righteousness of God. I just want to point that out. This is truly a great salvation. It's a noble, beautiful redemption that God has procured for us. So now we're going to Romans 9, 3, 11. Some would say this could be a parenthesis in this book of Romans. It's almost like he taught us, and you know that in Paul's epistles, in his letters, the first part of those epistles are many times doctrinal, and they teach more about an understanding of what God has done for us and how this salvation has affected humanity. And then the last part of the epistle many times is very practical, and it's also doctrinal. I don't know that I use the right word there, but it's doctrinal as well, but it's more focusing. The clearest breakdown of that is in Ephesians, obviously. It's also here in Romans very clearly. But in Ephesians, it talks about the beautiful truths that God has called us to and brought to us through salvation. And then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he begins in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. In many of his epistles, so the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about the vocation wherewith we have been called. The last three chapters of Ephesians focus upon our calling to walk worthy, our walk, and how we respond to our calling. It's the same way in Romans. We'll see in Romans 12, beginning, that Paul gets very practical on how to live out, how to walk out the salvation that we have been called to in the first eight chapters. But in between Romans 8 and Romans 12, we have 9, 10, and 11. So I'm not saying it's a parenthesis. I'm not saying it's important. I'm not saying it's just a side note, but I'm saying it could be looked at that. But there's some beautiful truths in here we want to try to learn from in these three chapters. The gospel being established in its fullness and freeness as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's naturally a question that arises with some painful difficulties. When you have just read what he did in the first eight chapters of Romans, especially if you're a Jewish person. Think of that. Think of reading that epistle and you're a Jewish person in Rome. Especially there can arise some painful questions of difficulty. Questions like this. What about Israel as a nation? What about the covenants that God made with them? These covenants were said to be everlasting covenants. So what happens? There can be a tremendous amount of confusion to all the believers. We can face that today, but especially to the Jewish people, I believe. Where does the nation of Israel fit into the picture? Are they totally gone? Is it done? Is it all over with? What is God's heart towards the nation of Israel and why? So I believe these are some questions. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul was accused, especially by the Jews, of rejecting the Jewish place in the Scriptures, or at least ignoring them, or being indifferent about the Jewish prominence and place in Scriptures, in the Scriptures. So these things are hard to be understood at times. It's been very confusing. I think probably especially so to the Jewish believers, those who became believers of Jesus Christ. They actually believed that He was the Messiah, and so they became believers. You have the picture of that. And there were many Jews who did that. And it almost gives the picture that they had to, later in Acts, when Paul came back to Jerusalem, that they had to try to protect Paul from these Jewish people that I believe were mixed in with, there were actually believers, I believe, that believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that mixed in with this whole riot when they grabbed Paul in the temple and were going to kill him. I don't know that, but it would seem to me that, I'm making a statement there. I should give some scripture to back it up. Let's look at it here. I didn't have this down, but we'll just find it here. Here, Paul, okay, it's in Acts 21. In verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, Paul declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. This was important. He was testifying how God had worked among the Gentiles. And when they heard it, this is those apostles there, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And when it says they believe, I believe it's implying that they believed in the Messiah. And they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together. For they will hear that thou art come. And so they gave some direction on how to handle the situation. But it was a big problem. I think you can see that. And so Paul's trying to address, especially if you are a Jewish believer, how do you find your way through this? What was God doing? Was this God's plan? And I've heard this represented sometimes, and as I think about it, it makes me cringe now, but they're sometimes represented that God had a purpose, in a sense, where he gave the law and he had this calling on Israel, on the Jewish nation. But when they were unfaithful, then he had to change his purpose, or he kind of had to put that away and say, well, that didn't work. Let's try something else. And I'm sorry, that is not at all the wisdom and sovereignty of God at work. God knew from the very beginning what would happen and how this would go. And so he's all of a sudden left with a dilemma that he doesn't know how to deal with the situation of his unfaithful nation, and so he has to come up with another plan. That's not at all God. But to the Jews, it could be confusing. Is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? What about the covenants that he made with his people in the past? And he said, this will be an everlasting covenant between me and you. And we see that as he had prepared his people, in a sense, for this crowning moment, he had prepared them for centuries. He had sent prophets to warn them. He had sent promises to give to them that there would be a coming of the Messiah. There would be a coming Redeemer. And everything comes up to this moment where Jesus comes forth, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And he comes forth and is presented to the nation of Israel. And as a nation, they rejected him. They rejected him, didn't they? They did not embrace God's redemption. They rejected him. So, whoa, now what? Is a big question. Was the covenant still in force? The covenant that God made with Abraham, that is an everlasting covenant, is that covenant disannulled by Israel's unfaithfulness, by Israel's lack of acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that covenant now void? Or what happened? And the Jews, as a nation, the Jews not only rejected the Messiah, they crucified Him. How can this be explained? What is happening here? What's taking place? And I want to be clear, that was not the whole nation, all right? The early church, the first church in Jerusalem, was made up of Jewish believers. And so it was not everyone. But when I say the nation of Israel, I'm talking about as a whole, they rejected Him, didn't they? But there were those who believed. And what effect does the Jews' rejection of Christ have on God's plans and purposes? The fact that they rejected Christ, how does that affect God's eternal purposes and plans? How does that affect His covenants? And so I think there's an effort made in these chapters to try to talk about those questions. Not only how does it affect God's plans and purposes, how does the Jews' rejection of Christ affect their future? Is God finished with them? So we're going to try to talk today from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. I don't know where we'll get here. But we want to talk about God's sovereignty and election. And I don't know that's the best title, but that's what I gave it. God's sovereignty and election. And wow, that may scare us. That can sound like a Calvinism to the core. And this is a big chapter where when you get unconditional election, this is their heyday in this chapter. Unconditional election. Do we believe that? Unconditional election teaches that God arbitrarily chooses. These will be saved and these will be damned. God made the choice. Well, what does the Bible say here? Let's try to look at it. God's sovereignty and election. Verses 1 through 5. Here we see Paul's burden for Israel. Let's just read down through verse 16. Starting in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, that this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. First, we want to note in the first five verses, let's notice the Apostle Paul's burden for his fellow kinsmen or his people. We see it in the first three verses. This subject is a subject of tremendous sorrow and pain to the Apostle. This is not anger or frustration. This is a broken heart, a subject of pain and sorrow. Verse 2 in the Amplified says, that I have bitter grief and incessant anguish in my heart. And I just want to remind us this morning that Paul, or as he was known when he was a Hebrew, more specifically by the Hebrew name, he was called Saul, that this Saul used to be a leader among the Jews. He was a leader among the Jews. Philippians 3:5, he's writing a little piece of his own autobiography, And he says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee. In Galatians 1:14, Paul again writing a little piece of his autobiography, he says that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his own equals in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So this is who's writing this. I just want to remind us of that this morning. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says in Galatians 1 that I was of the most zealous among them. I was a leader among them. I was an example among them of what it means to be zealous for the traditions of my father. This is who's writing this. And he loved his people. He carried a crushing burden for them. It seems from this passage that the burden on his heart was almost a crushing burden. It was a burden that he carried with him. It was a burden that he lived out of. He was called the apostle of the Gentiles. And yet this own burden for his own people just broke his heart. And he carried this with him all of his life. So much so that in verse 3, this is astounding, but in verse 3, he said that I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. I don't understand that, I'm afraid, for my brethren. And that word accursed is an anathema. It means banned or excommunicated, accursed. And not just from the Jewish religion, but he says, I could wish myself banned or excommunicated or accursed from Christ if it would bring salvation to my own people. I don't believe that was a statement that he just made lightly, or that I don't believe he would have said that if it wasn't truly the burden that burned in his own heart. It wouldn't be upright or righteous for him to do it. So that is a tremendous burden. That is what he thought of his people. That's how he looked at them. I don't think it was anger again. I think it was a broken heart speaking in those words. And I believe he was probably, like I mentioned already, accused of rejecting his people or being indifferent towards the Jewish people. I believe he was probably accused of that because you're going to the Gentiles. You're taking this gospel to the Gentiles. You're ignoring your own people. But that was a false accusation. He loved his people and carried a burden for them. I believe it was similar to what we see in the heart of Moses here in Exodus 32. I'll just read it to you. In Exodus 32, verse 32, where he interceded for the nation of Israel there, God told him to stand back. I'm going to destroy this people. I'm tired of their disobedience. I'm going to deal with it once for all, and I'll raise up from you a people for myself. And Moses said in verse 30, I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I will make an atonement for your sin. He says, I'll go entreat the Lord for you. And this is what happened in verse 31 of Exodus 32. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. An amazing burden there as Moses stands between God and his own people and intercedes on their behalf and entreats God and says, forgive them or else blot my name out with them. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. He says, I'll take care of that individually. But you see the heart of Moses there, and I believe that's the same burden here in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He loved his people and interceded for them. And you know, this is the Spirit of Christ. This is none other but the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us this in Galatians 3. I'll just read you the verse. It says in Galatians 3, verse 13, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But here it tells us that Christ became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Because he hung on a tree. So you see in that, both in the account of Moses and also in the heart of the apostle, you see the Spirit of Christ there as an interceder. It's a challenging thing. It challenges our hearts here this morning. How do you speak about the people you come from? How do you speak about the people who hurt you and misunderstood you? And in a sense, they excommunicated you. And is there an attitude in our heart that says, that's okay, I'm going on my way. They did it to me. I'm just saying this heart, this burden of God that burned in the heart of this apostle is outstanding. As you look at these words, and I don't think it would not be recorded for us in the Bible if he didn't truly feel that way in his heart. It's a challenge to us in our own individual, selfish little lives. Okay, let's note here in verses 4 and 5, who were these Israelites? Who was this nation? Notice here the place of privilege and favor in these two verses. 8 things are mentioned that are uniquely distinct and privileged to the nation of Israel, that distinguish them from the other nations around them. It gives us 8 things are mentioned to point out their distinct privilege. Notice the first one says the adoption. Who are the Israelites? Who are Israelites? Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? What amazing privilege. Exodus 4:22 says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, I believe God's speaking to Moses there, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Adoption. What a privilege. This is the nation Paul's writing about, these Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. My son, my firstborn. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, we might read these verses later. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And again in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, God speaking. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And you find that reference used over and over in Isaiah as well. But over and over, Israel as a nation was called God's son. His inheritance, his people, his chosen, his special people. What an adoption! What an adoption! You can relate these to the promises in the New Covenant if you want. But here speaking about the nation of Israel who had received the adoption. Secondly, the second privilege he mentions here. It says, in the glory. Wow. I believe this speaks of the Shekinah glory. You know, when the nation of Israel was traveling through the wilderness, they had a cloudy pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it was, the pillar represented the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. And those people, when the tabernacle was dedicated, in different times throughout the ministry of the tabernacle, the glory of God came down and filled the temple. They had the glory. They had the glory, the Shekinah glory of God upon His people. And it's still that way today. The church is to have the glory. But these people, this nation of Israel, they had the glory. And I believe that the other nations that observed them traveling through the wilderness, I believe they knew that they were distinct because God's glory dwelt among them. It distinguished them from any other nation. What a privilege. They had the glory. Just a question. Where do we see the glory of God in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the last phrase in that verse says, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That glory, we see it in the face, in the life, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. It's to be upon His church. It's to be there where Christ is magnified and worshipped. And lifted up in His laws. His example is followed and His laws and His teachings are lived out. There's the glory of God. Going on here, the covenants. They had the adoption and the glory and they had the covenants. A covenant is a relationship entered in between two parties. a bargain for mutual profit, an engagement for mutual friendship. It was a beautiful picture that God entered into a covenant with His people, not only once or twice, but multiple times in the Old Testament. But they had the covenants. Edom didn't have the covenants. Babylon didn't have the covenants. None of those nations had the covenants of God, but Israel had the covenants. There were many covenants. We're not going to focus on them all, or different times when the same covenant was reconfirmed. There was a covenant with Noah after the flood. That's slightly different. There's a covenant with Abraham, which signed with circumcision. There's a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. There's a covenant with David that his descendants would have an everlasting kingdom. What a holy privilege. Think of that this morning. They had the covenants. What a privileged people. And the fourth one is the giving of the law. This was a privilege. We've talked about that before. We're not going to spend much time on it. But this was not a burden. This was a privilege. The law only became a burden. It only became grievous. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous or burdensome if our heart is to love God. And the law only became a burden when their heart was not turned to God. But they were given the law, and Israel could not plead ignorance to God's will. God manifested His will to them. He revealed His heart, His wills, and His purpose to them. They couldn't plead ignorance. They had more light, more knowledge, more understanding of God than any other nation. They had more light than the other nations. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't it a privilege to have light from God shining upon our life so we have more understanding of who God is? But what comes with the light, brothers and sisters? What comes with the privilege of light? Responsibility! And He says, I will punish you, Israel, double for your sins. I'll punish you. Not only did you have more privilege, but I will punish you double because you had the privilege. With privilege comes responsibility. But what a privilege. Romans 3:2 says that unto them, the children of Israel, were committed the oracles of God. They had them. They preserved them. And were thankful to God that He preserved them through His people. They preserved the oracles of God. What a privilege. Number five, the service. The giving of the law and the service. Service here just means ministration, worship, and divine service. In italics in my Bible, it has service of God, which I think is definitely implied, but obviously of God is not in the original. But they, in the service of God, other nations worshipped and served idols. Was that a blessing? No, it was darkness and a curse. The other nations worshipped idols and served other gods. They walked in darkness and blindness. But to Israel was given the privilege to worship the one true and living God. What a privilege! The worship of God. Amen? You think that's a blessing to live in ignorance and darkness? No! It's a privilege to be called to worship the Most High God. What a privilege! They had the service of God, the ministration, the worship of God was committed to their trust. What an honor and a privilege. The sixth one is, they had the promises. What beautiful and precious promises. We're just going to mention a few. They were promised deliverance from Egypt, and they were delivered. They were promised an inheritance of Canaan, and they were given it. God put the nations out before them. Drove them out. They were delivered and they were given this inheritance. They were promised forgiveness of sin. They were promised the coming of the Redeemer. They had many, many, many promises. But to them was given the promises. Not to Egypt and not to Ethiopia or not to Babylon or not to some other nation. But those promises were given to the nation of Israel. Isn't that a blessing? What a privilege. The other nations had curses and damnations and judgments, which those also faced God's people when they were unfaithful. But contrast that with receiving the promises of God. What a holy privilege. And then number 7, whose are the promises? In the promises, whose are the fathers? This was another privilege. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those were given, Israel came forth from them. They had the heritage of those that feared and served God. They had a tremendous, tremendous heritage. And I just want to bring this in here. That is not something to be taken lightly. That is something to be considered and valued and appreciated today. Psalm 61:5 says, "For Thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear Thy name." What a heritage. And what it's saying is, they had the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had the opportunity to have that heritage in their own lives and to be part of that heritage. What an amazing privilege. The heritage of those that fear Thy name, the fathers. And then finally, and this is the culmination of all the rest, it tells us here, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So the culmination of all the other 7 is found in this one. The Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was the culmination of the covenants, the promises, the worship, all those others. In a sense, He was the culmination of that. But He came through this nation. What a privilege. And we see that the day came, the day for which God had prepared this nation, the day for when all these privileges pointed to this coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. This day finally dawned, and they rejected Him and crucified Him and made Him an open shame. Not only was God's laws broken, but His love was rejected. His election, in a sense, where He chose them, was rejected and put aside. And I just want to say again, it's not anger, but it's a broken heart. The broken heart of God that lies behind these words of the Apostle Paul as he just brings them forth to us here today in this passage. And so the question comes, were God's purposes thwarted? Were His plans confused? And was His will turned aside because they rejected the Lord Jesus? Did His word have no effect? Did His promises not carry on? Did His covenants not stand forever? What is the answer? And here the apostle gives 3 examples from Israel's history to prove that God's purposes are based upon His sovereignty, and He will have a people. Not only will He have a people, but He has elected the people. It may look outwardly that like God's word was made to none effect. But wait a minute. Let's look here. This is not true. It says in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." The Word of God is powerful, and when it goes forth, it will accomplish that for which it was sent. It has not been disannulled. It has not been turned aside by Israel's rejection of the Messiah. It is still there. It is still holding fast and accomplishing that which for which God sent it forth to do. The Word of God hath taken not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So He gives us 3 examples from Israel itself and from their own history to show what He's talking about here. The first example is in verses 6 through 9. We read verse 6. Verse 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." So what is this saying here? You have Isaac and Ishmael. Both of these were sons of Abraham, right? Abraham received the promise. God established His covenant through Abraham. And both of these sons could look to Abraham and say, "Abraham is our father." But did both of the sons receive the promise? No. One was born of the flesh, and the other was born of promise by faith. And the promise, the blessing, was fulfilled and realized through the lineage or through the one that was born of faith or born by the promise of God. You see the picture? Same Father, two sons, but they didn't both share in the covenant of God with their father. They didn't both share in the blessing of God that He gave to Abraham. One of them shared in the blessing, the other one was left out. So even in natural Israel, I'm going to focus to it like that. In natural Israel, those that are all naturally born as descendants of Abraham. What did Jesus say? That God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Thinkest thou that you have special privilege, so to speak, with God, or special position with favor with God because you are a natural descendant? And Jesus is teaching that there. But God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In natural Israel, not all the natural descendants were the children of God. That's what this passage is telling us. I believe so. Help me if I'm seeing it wrong. Not all the natural descendants were the children of the promise. In natural Israel, there were children of promise and children of the flesh. There were those who lived by faith, that were true saints of God, and those who walked according to the flesh. Who were the children of promise? It was those that were of faith. Who were the children of the flesh? It was those who were not of faith, or not of the promise. So that's one example he gives here, to try to speak into this great question of God's, the nation of Israel. What is their place in this salvation of God? The second example goes on, verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So here's the second example from the nation of Israel's own history. You have Esau and Jacob. Well, you may say, you may have said with Isaac and Ishmael, you say, yeah, they had the same father, but they had a different mother. Well, here you can't say that. Esau and Jacob. Same father, same mother. Not only the same father and the same mother, the same pregnancy. Twins born together at the same time. Did they both receive the promise? Did they both receive the blessing? No. There was one who lived by the flesh, and there was one who walked by faith. And the promise passed down through the one that walked by faith. There's no blessing for Edom recorded for us in the Bible, at least not nearly like there is for Israel. And not only that, not only were they twins born at the same time, they were still in the womb when God told Rebekah that the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, this had already been decided in a sense. This already had been election. That's what the point here is made. This had already been determined. The elder would serve the younger while they're still in the womb. You find it in Genesis 25:23. It's an interesting verse. I'm not going to read it now. But it says here in verse 11 of Romans 9, they were not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. They didn't make the decision. In other words, the decision was not based upon their choice, so to speak, or their good or evil. You say, well, that sounds scary. We want to talk about this election. It can sound a little scary. It don't need to be scary. But those of us who believe that believe that man has been created with a free will choice, and we do believe that, and we believe the Bible teaches that, we must be careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't place man and his choice and his free will above God. We must be careful that we don't make man sovereign over God. We must be careful that we don't minimize God and His absolute sovereignty and all power, all wisdom, and all strength and grace that He possesses. We must be careful that we don't minimize God when we magnify man's choice. Do you understand what I'm saying? We must be careful. I think this passage helps us to put it in a proper context. Esau was never brought into this covenant of Israel, but Jacob was. And it's telling us that that decision was made before either of them were born. Why? It says that the purpose of God, according to election, according to His own choosing, might stand. That was not based on works. It was not a covenant based upon man's works. But it was a covenant based upon Him that calleth. It was a covenant that had its foundation in God. And He is the source in the foundation of this covenant. It is not based on works, but on Him that calleth. I believe it's what it's saying. And I'll just tell you, I'll confess, I don't understand this all, okay? I meant to say that earlier. But the covenant that we're speaking of, this was a decision of God. Now, I believe it was based on His foreknowledge. I do believe that. I believe He foreknew. But it's called here election, a decision of God. And the word here is election, or some have said selection, the selection of God or the election of God. And it had nothing to do with Esau and Jacob's works, as it tells us here. It was before this decision was made, before they did anything good or evil. God had chosen the promise and the blessing would pass down through Jacob. This covenant that we're speaking of, this covenant of redemption, this covenant of salvation, this covenant given to Abraham even, it is based upon God's grace and power and wisdom. When Abraham fell asleep there that day, he prepared an offering for God and he split those animals there, and that was how a covenant was made then. But there was a burning light and a smoking torch that passed through between those two parts. It never says that Abraham passed through it, but it implies that God passed through it twice. And this covenant is built and based upon God's grace, not on man's merit or goodness, but it is based upon His grace. Can we try to understand that here today? I'm not implying works don't matter, okay? You know that. The works have, we'll be judged by our works. Romans 4 says it this way, to try to help us understand it. Romans 4:1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaineth to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see it there? And that's what I believe Paul is saying here. He's just establishing again here in verse 11 that this covenant is based upon God's grace. There is not a one soul would ever be redeemed if it wasn't for God's grace. None of us, we would all been lost, eternally damned, and that's what we deserve. But it was God that chose us long before we chose Him. Can we see that in a small way? This morning, we need to, and then our life is lived out of that by faith. And we live a life of faith, not after the flesh, but after faith in the living God. And we walk with Him that way, believing His Word and living out His commandments as we walk with Him by faith. This is not a covenant based on flesh or on works. And so that's why when the nation of Israel lost their way in some of these things and they began to emphasize or focus on the flesh or on the works of the law instead of on a faith that is, or on a righteousness that comes through faith and believing in the Lord Jesus and believing in God, when they lost their way in that, God's purposes still went forward. He knew that would happen. He is the sovereign. And this covenant is based on His grace, His power, and His wisdom. Not on man's works. We see it again very clearly in Romans 5, the last part of the chapter. I'm not going to turn there, but let's talk here about election. It's a beautiful word. And I try to think of some natural, earthly examples to try to help us understand what this might mean. And we'll try to give some of them towards the end. But it can be a little, it's a mystery too. Election. It comes from the word eklektos in the Greek. The one that's used here is ekloge. I don't mean much to any of you. Anyway, it simply means picked out or chosen to gather. And the word that's used here means a picking out, a selection, that which is chosen. So what is this election? Does this mean that God chose some to be saved and some to be damned? Does it mean that He purposed that before Esau was ever born, that Esau, you will be damned, I'll hate you? And that word simply means, I want to be clear there, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. The word picture is not that he was all upset and angry at Esau. It just simply means that in comparison to his love for Jacob, it was as a hatred. There was a big contrast there between them. And I'm open for more thoughts on that as well. But does this mean that God chose some to be saved and some to be damned? Do we make God the author of sin? And make God the author of those who are eternally damned? Is He the fault that they are, so to speak? How do we reconcile this with the truth? That the Bible tells us that it's not God's heart that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's look at this a little bit. I mentioned before, we're going to do a quick run through the Bible. So keep your finger here and we'll look at several passages to try to understand what would this might mean that the purpose of God according to election, according to His own choosing, might stand and not of works, but of Him that calleth. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I read a verse out of here before, but we want to look at the context a little more. Election. Starting in verse 6, I read this earlier. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Is that election? What does it say? Do you think He selected this nation? Did He choose this nation? What do you think? Isn't that what it says? God said, I chose you. I chose you before you chose me. That's election. I chose you. I chose to love you, and the Lord loved you and would keep His oath. So He chose them. You see it there? And that's mentioned again in Acts 13 or somewhere where it's speaking of one of the people in the New Testament giving an account of the nation of Israel. He says God elected them, or He's elect. And it's spoken of that way. It uses the word. I should have wrote that passage down. I'm sorry. But now let's turn to Mark 13. Did you know Jesus used this word quite a bit in His ministry? Mark 13, we're talking about election. There's many more references we could look at in the Old Testament. But we're just going to do Mark 13, verse 20. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, there's the word, whom He hath chosen, there it is again, He hath shortened the days. The elect's sake, whom He hath chosen. And it's just emphasizing here, multiple times in the New Testament, it refers to the saints or the children of God as those who are elected, or the election, the chosen ones. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is an interesting thing here. Chosen, election. John 6, verse 70. After Peter makes a beautiful testimony that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? Have not I elected you 12? Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil? I've chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil yet? And then in John 13, because this could be confusing if you were the saints of God, He clarifies this. John 13, verse 18. I speak not of you all. This was at the Last Supper. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have elected. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And I believe this verse is given to help us understand that Jesus knew that He chose a betrayer. He knew when He chose Judas, when He was elected to be one of the 12. He knew that Judas would betray Him, and He's helping us to understand that. I knew that. This isn't taking me by surprise. He was chosen. And I knew he would, lift up his heel against me, but he was chosen that the scripture may be fulfilled. And it tells us later in chapter 9 of Romans that some were vessels of honor and some were vessels of dishonor. All right, John 15. I just want us to be careful when we have this mentality that we are choosing God. And we have a free will, and we do. But brothers and sisters, we'll see later in these three chapters that let us fear lest being a promise being left of us. Because these first people, we talked about the privileges they had and how they lost them, so to speak. It is God that has purposed that His will be accomplished. And this is based upon His grace, not upon you and I. Strength in our flesh, in our own reasoning, our own abilities, our own power, our own works. The covenant of God is based on His grace and His power, His sovereignty, not on my abilities or inabilities. You see that what we're trying to say here? John 15, verse 16, Jesus speaking to His apostles, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That's the word here, election. He said, you can say, "I've chosen Jesus." Really? Well, just remember that long before you chose Him, He chose you. Or else you would have never chosen Him. You would have never chosen Him if He had not chosen you first. And He tells His apostles here, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth, that you should go bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you." And one more point I want to point out to you in John 17. This was brought to my attention recently in reading a book, and it just so challenged and blessed my heart. But in Jesus' prayer in John 17, seven times in this passage, seven times Jesus prays for those that Thou hast given me. He's praying to the Father, and He's praying for those that You have given to me, Father. Wow. That's the elect. Those are the elect. Verse 2, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." And it's seven times through this whole chapter. You find them sometime and mark them. "They that whom Thou hast given to me," Jesus prayed over and over. He acknowledged this fact, that these people were chosen by God in Him. And one more in Ephesians chapter 1, you probably thought of this a long time ago. Ephesians 1, verse 4. There's others. Peter used this word, and we could talk about it. Actually, he wrote in his first epistle, Brother Aaron was reading from that chapter. In verse 2, he addresses the people he's writing to. In verse 2, elect. That's the word. Elect, the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. There it is, mixed in with foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. But in Ephesians 1, verse 4, I believe it is. "According as He," God, "hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So just want to emphasize again, like I mentioned there in 1 Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. But this chosen, this election is based, I believe, on the foreknowledge of God. God knows who will be saved and who will be damned. God does know that, but He doesn't choose. And somehow, in the middle of this election, He leaves man with the responsibility of free will and choice. But He knows who will be chosen or who will be redeemed and who will be damned. And His covenant, this covenant is based upon His grace, upon His goodness, upon His mercy. And it's not based upon our own merits. That the sovereign purpose of God would stand, as it says in our text here, not of works, but of Him that calleth. And we can look across the page in my Bible to Romans 8:30. It says, "Who, moreover, whom He did predestinate," those whom God predestinated, "them He also called." And we talked about that when we were at that verse. And whom he called them, he also justified. And whom he justified them, he also glorified. But it's important here that we see this, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is God that calleth. And we cannot sit here and think today, I can live how I want to, and I'll just, whenever I decide to get serious with God, I'll repent and come to God and live my life for Him. I'm telling you, that is dangerous. It is God that calls you. And you don't mess, you don't make light of that calling. It is a holy privilege. And if you think, I'm going to serve God whenever I want to, you may have another thing coming. You only serve God because He gives you the grace to do it. And someday that day of grace may be gone. And then you're left late, yes. There you go. There you go, thank you. Yep. That's what it's saying. A covenant of grace. Beautiful. And He calls, it's based upon His calling. And those whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of God. And sovereign here means that God has absolute power. And He is free to do what He chooses or what He wills. And He'll do that within the limits of His own nature and person. He cannot do something that's against His very nature or person. But this covenant of salvation is established on God's sovereignty and His grace, not on man's works. In this election of God, He works out His sovereign will. Yet at the same time, He preserves human free will or human free choice. And I believe this, as I said, this election is based on God's foreknowledge. Let's learn, I think this passage helps us a little bit yet. It's a little before we get there, but in Romans 11, let's read these first 7 verses. I think it helps us to try and understand what he's saying here. Romans 11, verse 1, we want to work towards closing this up here. I say then, hath God cast away His people? Hath God cast away His people? God forbid! For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. See there, it's based on the foreknowledge. Watch ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. I am left alone, Elijah's saying. But what saith the answer of God unto him? Verse 4. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You see God's overruling providence and election? I have reserved for me 7,000. You're not alone, Elijah. It probably feels like that. But I have reserved for me 7,000 men. I've preserved for me a remnant, that the purposes of God would be realized and fulfilled and accomplished. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant. That means a small part. That means a seed or a small part. I didn't look it up. According to the election of grace. According to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. We'll talk more about that later in these chapters. But I think it helps us to see what he's speaking about here. And he used Isaac and Ishmael as an example. He uses Esau and Jacob as an example to prove that God is sovereign over all. His covenant is based on election and the sovereignty of His election. His wisdom and His will be done that it might stand. And it's not left to man. It's not, in other words, He doesn't commit this to man to say, okay, I'm giving you this covenant. I'm expecting you to make this happen. It never stopped there. God has determined it will happen. It's based on His grace and on His sovereignty, and He will make it happen. He will have a people to Himself. And if you and I are part of that, as we are, that is a privilege, brothers and sisters. We are chosen of God. These are very natural illustrations. But I thought of this. I thought of the marriage. When you stand and pledge your love to your spouse on your wedding day, or even in the courtship, there's something special for a young lady. The fact that this man chose me. He chose me above all the others. But he chose me. Yes, I've chosen him. And yes, he probably loves me because of some things I do. Maybe that all impacts that love. But it comes back to the wonder can be in a young lady's heart. He chose me. There were all these others and he chose me. Do you see that kind of the blessing and the beauty of election? And it's the same when we have children. That baby, that little child has not done anything. Maybe it's been a hard pregnancy, but has not done anything good or bad. You hold it in your arms and you choose to love that child. And you don't know yet what he's going to turn out to be. You don't know how much grief he may cause you in your life, but you chose to love it. Now, God knows what all will happen in our lives. But you see the picture? He chose us in Christ Jesus before the world was formed, before the foundation of the world. And that doesn't take away anything. That whosoever will may come to him. Whosoever will may repent. That's still the message of the gospel. To every one that believeth, Jew first and also Gentile, that is the righteousness of God is revealed to them. And they can enter into that covenant. Whosoever will. We'll see that in Romans 10. It emphasizes more man's responsibility. But in this chapter, it's highlighting and magnifying and emphasizing God's sovereignty. And I think we must realize that our salvation is established on the foundation of God and His sovereignty. Isn't that a blessing? That's a blessing to me. I hope it is to you. I'm sure He can take way better care of it than I can. That does not take away my responsibility to walk in obedience and to live a life that is a holy life, free from sin and filled with His grace. So we see here responses. Let's look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Here's a response to the first two examples that he gave. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Would you accuse God of unrighteousness? Can you accuse him of saying, you're unrighteous, God, because you chose Esau over Jacob? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And I think we must ever remember that our security and our salvation rests upon God, first of all. This is not taking away man's responsibility in this. I want to be clear on that. But it is, first of all, God that showeth mercy. And it should never cause us to wonder, to cease to wonder. There will be no soul in heaven that's walking around and saying, I did this and I did that. I'm here because I did all those things. No soul. Every soul in heaven will throw their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus, who reigneth forever and ever. They'll worship God. They will not be talking about what they did. They'll be worshiping Him forever and ever. He is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And it will be that way. It must be that way. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again, you are complete in Him, so to speak, in Colossians 2 there. And also, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And the word dwell has the picture of perpetuality. Forever and ever, the fullness will always be in Christ Jesus. Not just for now, but for eternity. We'll worship Him. The saints glorified, worship Him. Luke 17:10 says that after you've done all these things Jesus taught us there in that parable, you should confess, we are unprofitable servants. And we have just done that which was our duty to do. Unprofitable servants. It just so blessed me. When I was in Dayton last Sunday, one of the brothers there shared this story. He said they used to be a part of a threshing team, and they hired this boy to watch the motor that engaged the big long belt for the threshing machine. That if something got stuck in the threshing machine, someone would be right there to disengage the clutch, so in case somebody got caught or something. And the boy wasn't doing a very good job staying with his work. He would wander away sometimes and play. But anyway, it so happened that one of the pitchforks went into the threshing machine And it so happened that the boy that was supposed to be there the whole time was getting paid to do it for the day, happened to be there. And so they yelled to him to stop it, and he disengaged the clutch, and they saved the pitchfork. Well, at lunchtime, he was telling everyone what he did. And the fact that he was there, and he saved that pitchfork, it could have been bad. It could have ruined parts of the machine. And he just kept talking about. And finally, one of the older men said, "You know, you just did what you were paid to do. Why are you so glorying in yourself? You just did what we paid you to do." That's what Jesus said. After you've done all that you know to do, we don't have anything to glory in. After you've done all that you know to do, just confess, we're unprofitable servants. We'll only enter because of God's grace and mercy. That's the only reason we'll have received salvation. There's no other name. I'm sorry. God will receive all the glory, for salvation is of the Lord, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. The Old Testament saints, they believed. They were saints because they believed in God and they believed in His salvation. They believed that salvation is of the Lord, Jonah said. Salvation is of the Lord. There's no other name under heaven given whereby men must be saved, or can be saved, I think it is, in Acts. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I have a story with that I could tell. I'm going to leave it. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That means that's a perpetual truth, right? That's an everlasting truth. Does that just start when Jesus came? No. No. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Whether it's if you lived in Genesis or whether you lived in Acts. Don't ever forget that. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Every saint that comes to God, every saint that is redeemed, will be redeemed through Jesus Christ. There's no other name given. May we praise Him forever and ever. He is our salvation. He is the door. And He has chosen us before we have chosen Him. To be chosen is not a little thing. Let's not squander away our privileges. There's a lot more can be shared. We want to pick up there, hopefully before too long passes, try to finish out that chapter. But I could turn it over to Dad and let him take the discussion. But I'll open it for you. If you have comments you want to make regarding this passage, I would just welcome that. Because I'm sure some things may be confusing or hard to understand. And I want you to understand, try to understand what God is saying here. And I could see where I could muddle that and make it worse than it really is. So help us. Let's help each other. Comments or questions? Pass the mics out. He's right there.